thankful for the opportunity to meet together this morning, and thankful for the good song service we've been part of. I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. The very last verse of Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Remember, the Hebrew writer was writing to Jewish believers, and so there was a great deal of Old Testament knowledge and understanding for the majority of those who were first reading this letter, and names like Melchizedek and forerunner, these things may not seem as clear to us today, especially if you're not a Bible reader, you don't spend much time in the Old Testament, but we'll try to introduce you to what he's teaching here about the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He says that Jesus, as our forerunner, has entered into a place. Where is it that he's entered into? Well, in the Old Testament, God established his tabernacle in the wilderness, and this was the place where God communed with his chosen people, his chosen nation, Israel. The tabernacle is really a picture of heaven. It's a picture of God's throne room in heaven. And in the tabernacle, there was a room called the Most Holy Place, where the Ark of the Covenant was behind a great curtain. And that's where God, between the cherubims, the two angels that were crafted out of gold that God had instructed to be placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's called the mercy seat. In between the wings that were outspread, the two angels facing each other, their wings touching, there in between the angels, the cherubims, was the presence of the glory of God. That's where God placed his special Shekinah glory. That's where God met with his people, but he was there behind the veil of the Most Holy Place. You'll remember in the death of Jesus Christ that there were several phenomena that took place. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours. There was a great earthquake, and we're told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. So man didn't tear that curtain. God did. From the very top, it was a very tall curtain, very high, and God tore it in half. That was significant because it was symbolizing the fact that this had taken place, that Jesus had offered a perfect sacrifice for sin. Before Jesus died, the only people allowed to go into the Most Holy Place was the man who was appointed high priest. And that individual changed when one high priest would die. When Aaron died, it passed on to his son. And it would be passed on when the high priest would have to give up his office because of death. But the high priest was only allowed to go into the Most Holy Place once a year on the Day of Atonement, which in our calendar is around October 10th. And he was only allowed to go according to God's specific instructions. They had to offer a specific sacrifice. And he went in there with a specific responsibility. You remember how that when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, how they placed it on an ox cart. And as they were traveling along the road, the ox stumbled and the cart shifted. And it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall down on the ground. And there was a man, probably who loved God and wanted to protect the Ark of the Covenant. He stuck out his hand. His name was Uzzah. And when he touched the Ark, the Lord struck him dead. His intentions may have been right, but it was clearly a forbidden thing for a man to touch the Ark in that way. It was to be carried with staves that the priests carried whenever they transported the Ark, whenever they, as a nomadic people, moved about in the wilderness and had to fold up the temple, the tabernacle. In the temple that Solomon built and then the Jews later rebuilt after coming back from captivity in Babylon, the ark, I understand, at least in the days of Christ, there was no ark in the most holy place. The most holy place was still there, symbolic, but the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. When the temple was, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, this signified the fact that through the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of His blood, God's people now have direct access to God's throne of grace. Before, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, if you wanted to worship God, you had to take the sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle and present it as an offering to the priest, place your hand upon it and confess your sin. Your sin was placed upon that beast, and the priest sacrificed it. The priest presented the blood, and that was the way that you worship God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're told by Peter that God, through Christ and our identification as believers with Christ, are a royal priesthood. As a believer, as a born-again child of God, you have the privilege, you have the opportunity, you have the responsibility to come before God's throne of grace, presenting your body a living sacrifice and offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise. So he says, the forerunner is for us entered. Christ is the forerunner. Christ entered into the most holy place as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and as the Son of Man, as the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he offered, just as those high priests of old would offer the sacrifice, they'd offer the blood and they'd sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant. Christ has entered, and he's appeared before God's throne, and he's presented the perfect sacrifice of himself, of his shed blood. And because his sacrifice has been accepted, he's forever perfected them that are sanctified. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's talk about Melchizedek. Because the Bible says that Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek. He's not a high priest like Aaron. And beloved, you should be thankful for that, that Jesus Christ is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. Remember the commandment that God gave to Moses. The priest should come from the tribe of what? Of Levi. But Jesus Christ, who do we find he was the son of? He was the son of David. And what tribe was David from? David was of the tribe of Judah. Judah. So Jesus was not qualified under the Old Testament law to be a priest. But God found a way for him to be our high priest. Here in Psalm 110, we find the answer to how Christ, who's not of the tribe of Judah, could be a priest for his people. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David says, the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand. This is what God has said to his son. Sit here, my son, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. That ought to give you hope and encouragement. It ought to give us as the church of God great encouragement to know that this is God the Father's agenda in the world in which we live. That Jesus Christ, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father is making his enemies his footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jesus Christ described as a king, as a great ruler, conquering his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's the grace of God. God's not only going to cast down and destroy the enemies of Jesus Christ, but God, by his sovereign and amazing grace, makes his people, makes his beloved, makes his chosen willing in the day of his power. He takes our stubborn and rebellious and depraved nature. He takes our free will, which is in slavery to sin, and makes us willing in the day of his power and gives his people a desire for himself. One man puts it this way, God shows up and shows off. When he shows up in our life and when he shows his glory, he makes his people willing so that your desire as a believer is not just to obey God to avoid punishment or calamity, but your desire is to honor and to glorify Christ and to be with Him no matter what, as we sing in the song, even though it be a cross that raiseth me nearer my God to thee. It's a testimony to the sovereign grace of God that men and women who love sin and hate the things of God could be brought to delight in the preaching of the gospel, and to delight in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to delight in true holiness, and to be able to confess and say, "Show pity, Lord, O Lord, forgive, let a repenting rebel live, and if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well." To say, "I desire the glory of God, and I desire fellowship with Jesus Christ," as Paul said, "and I count all things else but dung. Anything that keeps me from a closer walk with God is like refuse, and I'd rather not have it in my life. It's dung and it's useless and it's vain and it's empty. Give me Jesus Christ. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. Jesus Christ is the treasure that I desire. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth," describing the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and His holiness. "The Lord hath sworn," God has made a promise, "and will not repent." He's not going to go back on His word. He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to say, "Part plan A didn't work, now we're going to do plan B." Here's God's promise, His eternal oath to God the Son. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When Melchizedek came, he was a type and a representation of Christ. When Aaron was given his priesthood, it was a type and a representation of the eternal, of the everlasting priesthood of the Son of God, who as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, has redeemed His people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath." Talking about the day of judgment. "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." The verse that we wanted was that "the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who was this Melchizedek? Well, in the book of Genesis, we find this priest and king of the city of Jerusalem. That's surprising. That's interesting. This city, which is the first time we hear about, which becomes so prominent later in the Old Testament, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. The word Salem means peace. He was the king of peace and the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. And the Bible said that he was without beginning and without end. He was without mother, without father, without descent. And it's talking about the fact that his genealogy is not recorded. We don't know where Melchizedek came from, but he came as a type and as a representation of Christ. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Abraham had a nephew named Lot. You remember about the story with Lot? And before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, I believe, Lot was taken into captivity by some kings. There was a gathering of kings who came and they attacked the city where Lot was living. And Abraham took his hired servants and they went and they miraculously destroyed this great army that had come and taken his nephew Lot captive. When he returned, they offered him, when he delivered the people, they offered him wealth and they offered him gifts, and he did not take anything. He said, "Only what my servants have eaten, let them have that." He didn't want them to give him any extra glory. He wanted God to receive all the glory. He didn't want to be accused of taking advantage of them. But when he came back, he met this priest named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The Hebrew writer says that's significant because Abraham, for the Jew, was the patriarch. He was the father of all the chosen nation. He was the father of all Hebrews, of all the children of God in their mind. And so for Melchizedek to bless Abraham means that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Levi Aaron, these all came from the loins of Abraham, but here Melchizedek, he is greater than Abraham. So when God says Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the argument that the Hebrew writer has plainly laid down for his readers is this: Jesus is greater than the Old Testament angels that you find. You find examples where the prophets were met by angels from heaven. And they gave them great reverence, and sometimes they worshiped them. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But the Hebrew writer says that as the Son of God, Jesus is greater than the angels. And then he goes on and he says, and as a son over his house, he's greater than Moses, who was a servant to God in the Old Testament. And now he's even bringing it one step further, saying that Jesus Christ, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is even greater than his father, Abraham. You say, well, of course he is. He's the Son of God. Well, it may seem like basic knowledge to you, but for the Hebrew readers, this was the encouragement they needed not to go back to the Old Testament form of worship. Under intense persecution, under intense pressure, family pressure, perhaps being discouraged. Isn't that the way Satan works in our lives? You know fundamental truth. You know what the Word of God says. And then you forget about the Word of God. And then the distractions and the temptations and the discouragements of life come in, and you're blinded and your vision is cloudy. And it's such a blessing to be able to come back to God's Word, to come back to God's house, and to be reminded of the truth. And these Hebrew writers need to be reminded that Jesus, He's greater than all the Old Testament prophets. He truly is the greatest prophet. And He's not only greater than the prophets, He is the great conquering King. And He's not only greater than King David, but He's the great high priest, greater than Aaron, greater than those priests of the Old Testament. He's offered the perfect sacrifice. Now, He's going to give us some wonderful food for thought as He explains to us about the ministry of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And the first thing I want you to notice is this: Melchizedek was both king and priest. Now, fathers, you're called to, in your home, you're called to exemplify the ministry of Christ and the fact that husbands, fathers are to be kings, you're to be a ruler, you're to be a leader in the home. You're to fight against the enemy when Satan and the demons of hell would attack your family. You're to stand up with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to defend the truth. You're to be a fighting, conquering king like King Jesus. You're to be a prophet in the sense that you present God's Word, you teach God's Word. In the Old Testament, it was forbidden for a king to be a priest. Remember what happened to King Uzziah? I think it was King Hezekiah. He offered a sacrifice. He went and he offered incense, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. The king and the priest were two totally separate and distinct offices. You could be a priest and a prophet. You could be a king and a prophet. But you could not be a priest and a king. God in His wisdom divided those two offices. Remember old rebellious Saul waiting for Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice. Samuel was the prophet and the priest. And Saul, because of his impatience, because of peer pressure, because of his presumptuousness, he forced himself, he said, and offered the sacrifice. And God rent the kingdom from him for his rebelliousness. The king and the priest were two separate offices. But here it says Melchizedek, Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. He was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He was both leader of the people, defender of the people, and he was a mediator, a representation of the people of God before God. Like Moses, he interceded on behalf of the people. He offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. And beloved, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our King and He's our Priest. He's the conquering hero who's defeated our sin, and He's the great High Priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. And even though he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, yet he still ever liveth to make intercession for us. Even though his work is complete, yet he still intercedes and mediates on behalf of his people, claiming his merits before God's throne of grace. And that ought to give us great encouragement when we come to God with all of our weakness and our failures and our unbelief. The Bible said, yet the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. When we come with all of our frailty and human weakness, joy the songs that we sang this morning, but it's discouraging to me that this is the best that I can offer to one who is worthy of so much. Well, if you get discouraged about how little your sacrifice seems, you can be encouraged that God's pleased with your sacrifice for Jesus' sake. That God sees and he accepts and he receives gladly your sacrifice because it's accepted through the mediation of Jesus Christ, through that perfect sacrifice of his blood. Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him when he returned from the slaughter of the kings, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So this is Melchizedek, but more importantly, this is Christ and his character and in his office as king and priest. He's king of righteousness and king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. We don't know who his mother and father were, and he's a type and a representation of the great high priest who is without beginning, who's the Alpha, and who's without end, who is the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, without descent, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. If Abraham, of all the Old Testament prophets, they all came from Abraham. If Abraham's the greatest of all, here's one who's even so much greater than Abraham that Abraham gave a tenth. Abraham tithed and gave a tenth of the spoils to this man. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who were the offspring of Abraham, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So tithing was a commandment under the law, but we find here that tithing actually came before the law. To take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, and Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So in other words, I used to have a problem when I'd see the bumper sticker, "How can God bless America if America doesn't bless God?" Because I thought about this verse, well, how can we bless God when he's greater than we are? The blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. It's God's blessing that we stand in need of. And Abraham was blessed by his superior in the office sense as the high priest and king, the priest and king Melchizedek. As far as the bumper sticker goes, I think it's talking about two different types of blessing. The blessing that God's people offer to God is one of thanksgiving and praise and glory and honor. And the blessing that God gives his people is grace and mercy and peace and those things that we stand in need of. And it says, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is written, it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." So he says, his argument is this: even Levi, who receives tithes of the people of God in the Old Testament, even Levi paid tithes to this Melchizedek. So Levi, Abraham, all the people of God recognize the superiority of Melchizedek. And if you believe the Old Testament scriptures, then you have to know that Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's infinitely superior and greater than Abraham. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So you see the line of thought that the Hebrew writer is taking us in? He's showing us the need for the New Testament. He's reminding his readers of the need for the gospel, that the law was not sufficient. All the law can do is expose sin and condemn sinners. Perfection, holiness, true righteousness, salvation does not come from obeying the law. If it did, there would have been no need for a different priest, for a different priesthood, for a new covenant, for a new testament, for a better sacrifice. But it can't. And so if it can't, why would you consider going back to that? If salvation is not by works, why would you put yourself under the yoke and the bondage of law service? Christ has delivered His people by saving them by His grace. Perfection, if it were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise? In other words, in the Old Testament, God anticipated the fact that there was going to be a need for a new priesthood. When He promised, when He swore, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ fulfilled the law. The Old Testament priests were simply representing, in part, the perfect work and sacrifice that Christ did on the cross, that He fulfilled on the cross, and the Bible says was as good as done in eternity past, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God has always accepted His people and reckoned His people and loved His people in Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved by the same sacrifice that New Testament believers are saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the law was anticipating that. And the law was given until the fullness of time should come that Christ would fulfill the law. The law was given because iniquity abounded. If God hadn't given the law, we can assume, we can deduct from that verse that God's saying things would have gotten so bad we probably would have destroyed ourselves before Christ came. The law was given to be like that salt and like that light that you as believers in the church, the living God, are called to be throughout the world. Only it was concentrated in one nation, the nation of Israel, until Christ came. But when Christ came, now we have a better covenant, we have better promises, we have a better priesthood, we have a better hope, we have a better sacrifice. Don't lose sight of that. God's preserved this message. It may seem like, well, it's for a different people in a different time, but God's preserved it for us for a reason. And you may not think it's relevant, you may not think it's applicable, but God thinks it is. You need to apply it to your life and take heart and take heed to what He's saying. There was a need for a greater priesthood. There was a need for a different priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron and the sons of Levi, they died and they passed on their priesthood. You and I need a greater priest than Aaron. A fallible man who had to offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. A man who lost his office when he left this earth. A man who was no longer able to minister to God's people because of death. He was not allowed to continue in that priesthood. We need a better priest than Aaron and Levi. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's arguing it from this point. There had to be a new priesthood. God promised there would be. There is a new priesthood, Jesus Christ. And if there's a new priesthood, you can't have a new priesthood and have the same old law. It says if there's going to be a new priest and a new priesthood, there's got to be a new law. A new testament, a new covenant. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. We already mentioned this, talking about Jesus springing from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, that's referring to Psalm 110 that we just read, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Carnal commandment. In other words, God says, do this and live. Fail to do this and die. That's the law of a carnal commandment. That's what the priests were the ministers of. Here's God's law. If you've broken in God's law, bring this sacrifice. And an interesting thing about the Old Testament is the sacrifices you were commanded to bring were always for sins of ignorance. There was no sacrifice to be offered for presumptuous sin. If you willfully and knowingly entered into something sinful, there was no offering for sacrifice. The sacrifice was for sins of ignorance. You see, whether you're well-meaning or not, whether you're in good intentions and your actions, holiness is not based upon motives. That's a part of it. The motives, you can't have a righteous act without pure motives. But that's not enough. In the Old Testament, even if you were well-meaning and you didn't mean to do it, you still had to offer that sacrifice or you were defiled and unclean in God's sight. For after this similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So God says the priesthood of Christ is based upon His power of being eternal. He has an endless life. Even though He died on the cross, the man part of Him died and rose again the third day, He has the power of an endless life. For He testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. He says it's been disannulled. If you're a New Testament saint and you think, well, I'd like to go back and serve God under the law, He says it's impossible. You may be there in a state of ignorance, but if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's the Messiah, that He died for the sins of His people and made a perfect sacrifice for sin, He says the old law has been disannulled. The old priesthood is just fading away. It's about to be done away with. And God didn't do away with it. He eradicated it. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the priesthood. And although those who are of Jewish lineage are gathering together in what is called Israel today, and perhaps in the last days we may see a rebuilding of the temple, who knows what's going to happen? That's not God's ordained church. That's not God's ordained institution. That's not a revival of God's plan for the nation of Israel. God's plan for the nation of Israel is for His elect in the nation of Israel, for His elect out of the offspring of Abraham, to be a part of the New Testament church and to join through baptism, not reinstitute the covenant of circumcision and the offering of goats and lambs. God destroyed that. Titus came, the Roman army came, and they besieged the city of Rome, and God left them to their hardened hearts, and they were so hardened and stubborn in their rebellion that it took months and it took many days for the Roman army to get inside of Jerusalem. And they were so angry with the stiff-necked and hard-hearted Jews that they leveled their city. They leveled the temple. And Jesus Christ warned His disciples this was going to happen. When you read about in Matthew the prophecies of the end times, Jesus Christ was not just prophesying about His final coming. He was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. And He told them, when you see these things happen, don't go back into your house. He said, flee to the mountains. And those that were believers, guess what? They were delivered when that destruction came upon Jerusalem and ultimately upon the Old Testament form of worship. God destroyed it. He eradicated it. And the people were scattered. And it's been that way since around 66 AD. It was disannulled. God said, this is not the way to worship Me anymore. If you love Me, if you serve Me, believe on My Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe on Jesus, you don't have God the Father. They're inseparably connected. You can't worship Christ without worshiping God the Father. You can't worship God the Father without worshiping Christ. If you say you are, you're just worshiping idols. If you say, I know God, but you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. That's what God says. If you want to worship Him, it's not under the law. It's not under carnal commandments. It's not about religious duties and denying yourself and all the laws that were given in the Old Testament about what you can eat and what you do and don't do. It's about worshiping Christ, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, the New Testament covenant did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And that refers back to what we read in 6:20, where the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By this, by the hope, by the promises of the new covenant, we draw nigh unto God. And Hebrews 4 says that we draw nigh, we come boldly under the throne of grace. Great sinners have open access and great confidence, great boldness before a holy and a just and a righteous God, because the miracle of the gospel is Jesus Christ has separated His people from their sins as far as the east is from the west. The more God deals with you, the more you see your sin, the more unworthy you feel yourself to be, the more you need to cling to the cross, the more you need to look to the cross and realize that in God's sight, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're accepted, you're clean, you're forgiven, you're pardoned. God sees you like He sees Christ. God loves you like He loves Jesus Christ. God accepts you like He accepts Jesus Christ. You can come boldly because you're coming in the name of Christ. You're coming represented by Jesus Christ. You've been made holy and accepted in the Beloved. That's not something that's going to happen just in the future. In the day of resurrection when you're given a glorified body, it's not going to just happen in the future if the Lord tarries when your soul leaves this sinful body and your soul, which has been made holy, goes to heaven. It's right now. Even while you're living in a sin-cursed body, even while you're struggling with a depraved nature, even while you have that constant warfare with sin and righteousness within, you're accepted in God's sight. God who is perfect in His knowledge, God who sees all things, God who cannot lie, He says that you're clean. He says you're forgiven. He says you're justified. You are righteous. You're as if you never committed a crime. You're not just a pardoned, guilty criminal. You're as innocent as if you never sinned once. And it's a miracle of God's grace that He can say that even now while we're living in these bodies of sin and death. So you come boldly in the mediation and in the name of Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice of that great high priest who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And inasmuch as not without an oath He was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by Him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So a better priesthood, a better law, He says a better testament. Christ is the surety of that better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. One day, many years ago, feels like, I was sharing with a congregation about the responsibilities of a father. And I said a father should be prophet, king, and priest in his home. And a dear brother came up to me afterward. He challenged me on the use of that term, priest. What I meant by that was you need to simply pray for your family. You need to intercede on behalf of your children. You need to pray for your spouse. You need to pray for the well-being of your family. But he had a legitimate point, and that is that Jesus, He's the only priest. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's the only one that could offer the sacrifice for sin. He's the only one who offered the perfect sacrifice for Himself. We may be a kingdom of priests today, kings and priests to God, but the sacrifice that we offer is not the shedding of blood. The sacrifice that we offer is praise and thanksgiving and glory to God. Husbands, you need to be the worship leaders in your family. You need to be kings. You need to be prophets. You need to be leading your family in the worship of God. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. So because Jesus has this unchangeable priesthood, because He's the everlasting God, He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. He's not going to wimp out. He's not going to lose heart. He's not going to get discouraged. He's not going to pass away. He's not going to leave you high and dry. He's not going to forsake you. He saves them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. In every way in which you need salvation, He's going to save you, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You have a prayer warrior at the right hand of God the Father today, who prays perfect prayers, Spirit-filled prayers, prayers that are according to the will of God, prayers that glorify God, and prayers that are for your spiritual good, and He's praying for you. And when you come to God, He's interceding for your behalf. And when you come with all of your weakness and all of your failures, He's right there claiming His merits before God the Father, so that we have great confidence and boldness in our access to God. And we have great expectation of good things from God. If you are coming to God as a sinner in your sin, or in your self-righteousness, if you thought you were good enough to serve God and to pray to God and to worship God in yourself and by yourself, you'd have two problems. And one would be, why should God even listen to you? Why should God not scorn you from His presence and cast you out? He's a holy and He's a just God. He's too holy to look upon sin, and you're just full of sin. Why would He even condescend to consider what your request is, or what you have on your mind or heart? And the second thing is, if He were so gracious to listen to your request, why would you even expect the tiniest blessing from Him? What merits do you have to offer? Well, Lord, I ask You to bless me because da 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 da. What can you claim? What legitimate hope could you possibly have that God would bless you because of who you are and what you've done? If you're going to serve God on those terms, then, beloved, I can assure you, you have nothing to hope in. There is no assurance in the Word of God to the self-righteous, proud sinner who comes to God asking for whatever. Heard the conversion story of a dear brother this week, and he talked about, and he said he trembled to think about how he had spoken to God. But I'll share with you part of his story and hope you can hear all of it someday. But he said as he was driving down the road and thinking about how bad things were getting in society around us, and this was 20-something years ago, worrying about the future his children would have, he got angry at the Lord, and he, in his spirit, he said to the Lord, "Lord, if You made this place, why don't You change it? If You're in charge, if You created it, and if You're in charge, why don't You fix it?" And he said, the voice, the Lord responded to him. It was not audible, but it was as if he was being spoken to very clearly. And God said to him, "I did make the world, and I am in charge, and you're not paying attention to my agenda." He is in charge. He is doing according to His good pleasure. Maybe we need our eyes open to see what He's doing for His glory. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy. We need a holy priest. We need a holy high priest. He doesn't have sin. He doesn't set a bad example. He doesn't have any sin that has to be sacrificed for. He's harmless. He doesn't take advantage of the people of God. He's undefiled. He's pure. He's ceremonially clean. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. This is the kind of high priest God says you need and that you want. Who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Here's a miracle. In the Old Testament, the priests offered somebody else's sacrifice. Somebody else made the sacrifice. You took the lamb without blemish from your own flock. It cost you something. It was your wealth that was being sacrificed in faith. The high priest offered somebody else's sacrifice. But here, oh, isn't this a beautiful thought? The wealth of heaven, the glory of heaven, God the Father sacrificed His wealth, you could say, His only begotten Son. Herein is the love of God manifested, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. This is God's testimony of His love to you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, as the great high priest, didn't offer up somebody else's sacrifice. He offered up the sacrifice of Himself. This He did once when He offered up Himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. It's wonderful to think about the high priest that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. It's good for us as maybe believers who don't have experience or have much of the Bible knowledge about Old Testament sacrifices. You know, these Hebrew readers, these believers, had seen in their own lives what it meant for there to be a priesthood and a temple and literal sacrifices and the shedding of animals' blood for the sins of people. And then, if they were in Jerusalem, perhaps they were blessed to see Christ on the road to Golgotha, or Christ hanging on the cross, or Christ in His resurrected, glorified body with still the holes in His hands and in His feet. It's good for us as New Testament believers to see why God gave the Old Testament law and why He gave the priesthood, to give us a picture and an understanding of the perfect work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That blood which must be shed for our forgiveness. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. His blood had not been shed, if His life had not been offered, there would be no forgiveness. We would be without hope in the world. Pray that God will bless you and bless us in seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. God bless you, sir. Amen.